Take your Bibles and turn with me, as you can see on the board, to two texts. Find Revelation chapter 3 and 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings is in the Old Testament. You have 1st, 2nd Samuel. Then you have 1st and 2nd Kings, and then 1st, 2nd Chronicles. Find the last chapter to the book of 2nd Kings. And then find the third chapter of the last book of the Bible. This is going to be part two, Christ's promises to the overcomers. Let's first read the passage in Revelation 3. Revelation 3, 11 to 13. Again, we are not afraid to go where the Bible takes us. Again, this is God's Word. This portion of God's Word is just as equally inspired as the book of Genesis, as much as the book of Psalms, as any one of the four Gospels. And so the material that is mentioned here has to be studied. We have to plow through it, and we're going to go where the truth takes us. And if there's a need for me or for you to change presuppositions and assumptions or preconceived notions of what we think the Bible teaches, if they don't measure up with Scripture, then we have to do something with that. Either you close the Bible or you change your presuppositions. And I have to change, my wife and I, in our own spiritual journey, over 36 years of being married, have been forced to change a lot of our presuppositions in our spiritual journey. Revelation 3:11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Now, if we're faithful to verse 11, this is what you're going to get. Not only them, but every believer who holds fast. That admonishment to hold fast is a universal admonishment for all of God's people. Him that overcometh. And we saw last week that an overcomer is one who believes that Jesus Christ is the blessed Son of the Most High, and you're resting and trusting in Him. "Well, I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem." Oh. "Which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." There's several promises here given to those who hold fast to the end. This morning, we're going to take verse 12, section A. We're not going to look at the word pillar. That's next Sunday. In order for you to appreciate being a pillar, we're going to study what it means to be a temple first. That's where we're going this morning. Now, jump all the way back to 2 Kings 25. And this is the account of the destruction of the first temple under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. This is the account of the first temple's destruction. Look at verse 8 to 10. "And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar," so he was on the throne for 19 years when this happened, "king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about." There is the inspired account, the fall time, 586 BC, the destruction of Solomon's beautiful, beautiful temple by the Babylonians. Well, beloved, in last week's sobering and serious message, we touched upon the following. What I want to do is a quick review for those who were not here. And also the fact that this sobering admonishment, brothers and sisters, I hope that none of us here have forgotten what was said last Sunday. Since Christ was an overcomer during his ministry and passion, therefore, whosoever is born of God, a reference to John chapter 3, the new birth, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, when he tells Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. That is the same verbiage, the same wording used in John 3 as it is in 1 John 5. Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. Jesus told his disciples moments before his arrest, moments before his passion, I have overcome the world. The prince of this world has come, and he has diligently scrutinized me and found nothing. The sweet, innocent Lamb of God passed the test, and he is now qualified and worthy to become the Lamb of God that sponges away the sins of the world. He is that Passover lamb, no blemish, no spot, no guile, no cuts, no blisters, no boils, no scabs. Pure, undefiled, separate from sinners. Pure, clean, clean, whiter than snow. He is worthy to die. And since he is going to overcome the world, I am here as your pastor and as your Christian brother and hopefully your Christian friend to give you good news. Because he has overcome, you are automatically guaranteed to overcome. Overcomers in the church are not a select group that sit in the front with a halo and a set of wings on their back and over their heads. Each and every one of you is an overcomer if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Thirdly, this morning, by way of review, our victory that overcometh the world is even defined for us in 1 John 5 and 4, even our faith. Not only what we believe, but the faith that is given to us to believe and to trust, that is the weapon that causes you and I to overcome the world, irregardless of what the world, the flesh, and the devil can throw or hurl or toss at us. You're going to overcome. That does also imply the fact that some days you will stumble. There may be moments in your Christian experience that your zeal for the Lord will kind of wane a little bit. That also takes into account times of sickness and challenges where maybe some days you don't want to get out of your bed and face the world. There may be moments when you don't want to come to church on Sunday. You prefer staying under the covers because it's very comfortable and warm. I would agree. Maybe sometimes you don't want to write that check. You don't want to give. You don't want to come to the prayer meeting. You don't want to pray. That takes into account all of that. Yeah, that's part of being a saint. The good, the bad, and the ugly of being a believer. But you're going to overcome. Fourthly, in Revelation 12 and verse 11, we overcome the wicked one by the blood of Christ and not just by his death and by the word of our testimony. That Revelation 12:11 passage, beloved, is a universal description of any believer, any side of the cross. Abraham overcame. Brother David overcame. Sister Ruth overcame. Weeping Jeremiah overcame. Noah overcame. Even Jacob overcame when he wrestles with Christ. He did win. I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, you're going to be an overcomer. You're going to be the winner. You're going to win that race. And you're going to be crowned by Christ. Fifthly, each and every one of us has a mandate from our King to hold fast that what you have, that no man take away your crown or your reward. That is something that every child of God will take heed to. The second ground hearer, somebody like, say, Judas really didn't hold on too well, did he? He gave the facade. He gave an image. He gave an external showcase of holding on. Did he not? He sure held on to that money bag. He sure held on to that checkbook there that Jesus had in his church. He held on to that one. He held on to his pride. He held on to his arrogance, and he held on to his hatred of Christ. In fact, that Christ was not the Messiah that he was looking for, who would come on a white charger and vanquish the Romans and set up some Jewish utopia or a Shangri-La and ouster the pagans. The Savior that came into Jerusalem that day was meek and lowly, riding upon an ass in the fold of an ass. And when the Pharisees told Jesus to shut his disciples' mouth from saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Jesus speaks metaphorically and says, if they shut up, the rocks will sing. You and I have a mandate to hold fast. To hold fast. And finally, the very sobering words of Jesus. Let me say them again to you. And again, hopefully you didn't just simply take last Sunday's message and put it in a convenient drawer on the coffee table. Let me give you those words again. To him that has, to the person who really has Christ, to the person, to the child of God who really owns Christ and Christ owns you, more shall be given to him. The flip side. To him who thinks he has. The one who goes around with an empty, hollow presumption. An empty, hollow taking for granted Jesus. For the person who thinks he has a corner on God, but doesn't. Jesus is warning to such a one, like a Judas or a Simon or the believers of John 6:66, who skedaddled away from Jesus and walked no more. In judicial blindness, God will take even what they think they have. He will take it away and give it to another. Was that not his words? That's sobering. For me, sobering, frightful. And when you come to the book of Hebrews, I gave you those verses on purpose where Paul is speaking not to goats, but to sheep. But these sheep are having a temptation to go back under the old covenant in the old economy with types and shadows because the persecution from friends and family members was reaching such a point they were struggling with holding on to their confidence that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the fulfillment of everything the law and the prophets said. And they were willing to let loose with that hold. And Paul says, don't do that. You hold fast your confidence. You hold fast your profession. You hold fast your assurance. To him who thinks he has by way of status, position, privilege, or station. Those who think that they are God's people, but they're not by virtue of their actions and their hatred towards him, his people, and his book. Jesus tells them, I'm going to come onto you, buddy. And I'm going to take away what you think you have. I'm going to give it to somebody else. I call that sobering. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews gave us several sobering words about holding fast to certain things, lest we be found on the losing side. Did you remember that, congregation? Have you given those words of God's Holy Spirit a real careful meditation since last Sunday? Because my hope and my desire for myself and for you that none of us would become a Judas or a John 6:66 believer or a Simon Mangus of Acts 8 or a Demas to Paul. You got to hold fast. And you hold fast, my dear brothers and sisters, by all the time meditating and studying and reading and doing all that you can, my dear friends, and to simply hone in to what you know to be the truth. And brothers and sisters, you hold on tight. You hold on. Now, let's move onward. Let's turn now to Revelation 3 and verse 12. We're now going to move into verses 12. Now, I could be like most pastors and just simply state a few things, and you just take for granted that I'm simply being on the mark, and then we'll say the last amen and then you all go home. Well, those of you who know me to some degree know that that ain't my style. We're going to spend a little bit of time in verses 12 this week, next week, and possibly the next week. So don't grow weary and don't become dull of hearing. Okay? Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Notice the promises given by Christ to the overcomers, those who will be able to hold on. There's four of them. Number one, God's going to make you a pillar in His temple. Secondly, the name of our God and the name of God's city written upon your written upon you, the city of that New Jerusalem. And also, the new name given, Christ's name given to Him, He's going to give you His new name placed upon you. So you have the name of our God, the name of His city, the name of Christ, and being made a pillar in His temple. Now, as with all other promises of rewards that we've noticed in these first six churches of the Revelation, they all have a spiritual application, not an earthly geopolitical attachment. Have you noticed that so far? Nothing here speaks of something earthly. Nothing per se speaks of something tangible. Nothing with tanks and bullets and guns, and nothing in Israel. These are all heavenly spiritual blessings that are going to be given to you by virtue of you being an overcomer. So far, not one of them even speaks of much of the hype you hear today. A pillar in God's temple. Well, next Lord's Day, we're going to study the concept of the symbolical use of a pillar. The remainder of our time, I want to take you on a nice, beautiful journey about the temple. There was only two earthly temples made of stone. Solomon's temple, which you find being built in 1 Kings chapter 8. But before the first temple built by Solomon, there was a tabernacle that was built. A tabernacle made of animal skins. And that tabernacle had an outside courtyard that was surrounded by a beautiful fenced area made of curtains held up by poles, and these poles were set in silver sockets. Each one of the poles to the curtain surrounding the tabernacle represents one of you. They were a pillar seated in a silver socket. Silver in the Bible, when used symbolically, represents redemption. Redemption. Jesus Christ redeems us. And therefore, as a pillar, we stand upon the ground of redemption. And we hold certain things up, as we shall see next Sunday. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself on purpose. Well, that tabernacle was a place of worship. And in that tabernacle, there were two rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies. And in the first room was a table of showbread with 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel, but also represents Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And in that same first room was the candlestick menorah, a 7 golden candlestick blazing, Jesus Christ, my light. And standing right in front of the veil that would take you into the second room called the Holy of Holies was an altar of incense that represented the intercessory prayer of our Messiah lifting up to heaven. And then you had that thick veil, a picture of death. And only the high priest once a year could go past that particular veil. And in that one room was a chest made of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Wood, the humanity of Jesus, overlaid with gold, His divinity, the God-man, in a box. And in that box were three things. The second copy of the law, the Ten Commandments, because the first copy was ground into a powder and made into a beverage. Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of manna that did not spoil. I find it very, very interesting that Brother Daniel was here a few weeks ago. The tabernacle was positioned in the city of Shiloh, and God destroyed Shiloh. What piece of furniture could David only bring back? Someone. The Ark of the Covenant. He didn't bring back anything else but the Ark of the Covenant. That was all that was left of the original tabernacle built by Moses in the wilderness. Only one piece of furniture he brought back. That's all that was left. And he put it in a house with curtains. He dies, and then King Solomon, his son, comes along. Now just bear with me. I have to give you this history because in order to appreciate where we're going to go this morning. Solomon builds the first temple of stone. A beautiful, gorgeous, magnificent structure in 1 Kings chapter 8. Well, that temple was destroyed, and we read the passage just a few moments ago there in 2 Kings 25. That temple was built sometime around 900 BC, and it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So the temple stood for well over four centuries before she came down. After the 70 years of captivity, Ezra and a band of Jews comes back, and under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, Zerubbabel was the governor, Joshua was the high priest, they rebuilt the second temple, and that temple was dedicated in the year 516 BC. So the temple that Jesus went into, the temple that his parents brought him to as a baby to have the whatever done according to the law, that temple was built and finished and commissioned and consecrated in 516 BC. Herod comes on the scene, King Herod the Great, and he spent 46 years renovating and redecorating that temple. Here's the irony. In AD 70, when the Romans destroyed it, Herod's renovation program was just being finished. 46 years, just when Jesus was on this earth, refurbishing it. And just before the Romans brought it down, they just got done finishing up that renovation project. History tells us. Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Let's read the book of Hebrews. Now, in the last hour, I believe we read John chapter 2, did we not? Where the fact that Jesus said after 3 days and three nights, he was going to destroy the temple, and after 3 days and three nights, he would kind of rebuild it again. And the Jews automatically believed that, understood him, they understood him to imply the stone temple that was standing. They were wrong. He was implying his earthly body, which was also called the temple. But look at Hebrews chapter 8. I want to read this to you once again. Look at verses 4 to 7. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and the shadow of heavenly things. Notice, whether it was the tabernacle or the temple, those two earthly structures that were built, one of them was prefabricated, meaning it could be repackaged and reset up again, the tabernacle. But once you built the temple, that was a stationary stone building. It didn't move. It says that those two earthly places of worship were patterned after heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make a tabernacle, for see, saith he, Jehovah, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. I want you to understand, beloved, that what you know to be the tabernacle, the floor plan, all the furniture and everything that went into the tabernacle, and everything that eventually went into the temple, which replaced the tabernacle, both the first temple and the second temple, the blueprints came from heaven, not from Moses' mind, based on heavenly patterns. But now hath he, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. If there was no fault with the first covenant, and the fault did not lie with the covenant, where did the fault lie with? The covenant keepers. If there was no fault with the first covenant, then there would be no need for Jesus to come and be our Savior, and there would be no need for a second covenant, and there would be no need for water baptism, and no need for the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is what? The blood of the New Testament. Are the New Covenant or the New Testament. You're being told here, brothers and sisters, that when Jesus came, he came to change the status quo. He came to take away the old in order to establish something better, based on a better priest, better promise, a better covenant with better eternal lasting results. Now turn with me to John chapter 2 once again. So we have a temple in the wilderness, if you will. I'm going to use temple and tabernacle synonymously or interchangeably. Turn to John 2. You have a tabernacle or a temple in the wilderness made of animal skins that was prefabricated, able to be disassembled, packaged, and then reassembled as God told the nation to move and then to pitch their tents. Then that was replaced with the first stone temple, okay? The first stone temple under Solomon's reign. That was destroyed. Then you had a second temple rebuilt in the book of Ezra. And that lasted till AD 70. And that was destroyed. I want you to follow my argument. Now look at John 2. We saw this the last hour, but some were not here in the last hour. So let's read it again. John 2, 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto them, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Here's the sign seekers, just like we have them today. Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now look at his words. Who was speaking? Jesus. To whom was Jesus speaking? To the religious leaders. When did he say this? During his earthly ministry. Why did he say this? In answer to their question of showing them a sign. I'm going through those questions you got to ask to come up with your biblical hermeneutics. Who, what, when, where, how, why. Notice his answer. Now, notice how they interpreted him. Next verse. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They automatically gave it a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. They all pointed to the temple, that beautiful building. True or false? That's how they interpreted him. The way we're told today to interpret our Bible all the time. They struck out. Nicodemus struck out in John 3. The woman at the well struck out in John 4. Those in John 6 struck out, and those in John 8 struck out. So beware when someone tells you, you got to interpret your Bible the way the Jews did. They got it wrong all the time. That person giving that advice, shame on him. Shame on him. And those who teach that. Next verse. But he spake of the what? Temple of his body. I didn't write that. So we have a temple of animal skins and the 40 years of wandering. Are you with me? Then a temple of stone under King Solomon, which was destroyed in 586 BC. Second temple of stone, read and dedicated by 516 BC in the book of Ezra. And now we have a temple made of flesh. A temple of we have a temple of skins, a temple of stone, and a temple of flesh. Would you agree? I'm just pulling this out of Scripture. A temple of tent, excuse me, a temple of animal skins, a temple of stone, now a temple of flesh. Now, we're being told today that we need a third temple of stone. And then there are those who go so far as to say that that temple is going to be destroyed in the 7-year tribulation, and we're going to need a fourth temple in the millennial reign. I don't find anywhere in the New Testament Jesus even uttering any promise of a third or a fourth rebuilt temple, nor do I find any of the apostles making that claim. So since that claim cannot be proven verbatim from anything written in the New Testament, it's either a lie, a heresy, or it's a fabrication. Can I show you what I believe the fourth and final temple is? I'm glad you asked. Guess what? I'm looking at it. You. Pastor, I don't believe you. That's cool. You can be wrong. And my Bible makes me right. Ready? Pad of paper. You need to get a sheet of paper. Just like last week, I gave you some verses. Ready? 1 Corinthians 3, everyone. To the best of your ability, I want you to turn to these verses. I want you to put them down on a piece of scrap paper, and then you go home, and then you study. My argument here this morning is the first temple of animal skins was replaced by two temples made with brick or stone. Those two temples were replaced by the ultimate temple, a temple of flesh. He, in turn, leaves behind the fourth and final completed temple. Because your Bible tells you, I just read it in Revelation, you get the glory, there is no temple. I purposely read that verse in Call to Worship in Revelation 21. No temple. God the Father and the Lamb are the temple thereof. No temple. 1 Corinthians 3, look at verse 16. Who's speaking? Paul. To whom is he speaking? The church of God in Corinth. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye, that's plural, are. Present tense. I want you to look at it. We get a few moments on this beautiful Lord's Day. Yes, I believe that there is to be a fourth rebuilt temple. But it ain't going to be in Jerusalem. It ain't going to be during no supposed 7-year tribulation. And it ain't going to be built in the millennial. Brothers and sisters, based on the word of the inspired God, I believe that the temple of God, I'm looking at her right now, you. And also too, brothers and sisters, not to be too sarcastic here this morning, I don't see the word church found in verse 16 and 17. But I do know that he's writing to a church, because I have to go back to the first chapter in verse 1 to find out who the audience is. The Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas is a replica of that spiritual temple. You are that rebuilt temple that Jesus is now building. Not a building in Jerusalem. Are in the millennium. Notice also the word ye. That's plural. That means us corporately. Corporately. You all compose the temple of the living God. And how do I know you are the temple of the living God? The verse tells you, the Spirit of God resides within us. I'm sorry. That's where I stand. Turn to the 6th chapter. Verse 19. What? Know ye, plural, not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. No, we're a church. So just because I don't find the word church there, it doesn't mean that it's speaking about a church. That's how those who carve up the book of Revelation so foolishly say in Revelation 4-19, the word church ain't found, so the church ain't there because the church was somehow ruptured out. That's poor hermeneutics. That is poor exegesis. That is taking an eschatological system and forcing it in the Bible to make it say that for that system to work. Remove the system. It doesn't work. You had a temple made of animal skins, two temples made of stone, then a fourth temple came made of flesh, and the fifth temple that's under construction right now, the final temple, is you, the Church of the Living God. Still don't believe me? 2 Corinthians 6. See, brothers and sisters, we need Elijah to come back down here in our modern generation and line up the entire professing church and say, why are you halting? Why are you stumbling between two opinions? If this be of God, then believe it. If not, don't. And most people would just remain silent. I don't know what to believe. Well, my dear friends, I'm giving you what the Word of God says. We're either dull of hearing, or you haven't exercised your mind to receive truth. Or worst, you think you have something. You think you have a doctrinal position. And maybe just ain't the right one, and God's going to remove that, and He'll put a blinder on your eyes whereby you won't see at all. Say, preacher, I don't like that. Well, truth is truth. I had to deal with my blindness and my presuppositions, me and my wife. How do you handle this one? Ready? 2 Corinthians 6, look at verses 14-18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? What part had he that believeth, that's you, with an infidel, who's a non-believer? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's a quote from the Old Testament, and yet Paul's talking about a New Testament church. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty. That's a quote from Jeremiah 31. Child of God, are you listening to me? In this passage, the Apostle Paul quotes from the book of Leviticus in verses 16, and in the book of Jeremiah in the last verse. And he applies them to you, not to the Jews who nailed him, nailed Jesus to the cross. He applies those verses speaking of you because he's speaking of a New Testament church in the middle of the first century in the city of Corinth. Well, that church no longer stands, but I'm looking at a church right now in the 21st century. Now, did you catch something?
Ready?
We are believers, according to Paul, we are believers in contrast to those who are unbelievers in the text, in the passage. We are called righteous as composed to those who are designated unrighteous. Look at the text. I'm going from start to finish, from verse 14 down. We are designated light, while your unbelieving family members and co-workers and neighbors are called darkness. We are told that we are Christ's in the possessive, not Belial's. We believeth, present tense, as versus being an infidel. We are, present tense, the temple of God versus the temple of an idol, which is no God. And we are the temple of the living God versus a temple of a dead or non-existent God. Where's the word church in the passage? Where's the word church? Where's the word church? It's not there. But every one of these designations, congregation, describes you. Say it, sir.
The saints.
That's who we are. But I'm not trying to be bombastic here this morning, but my dear friends, I'm sorry. I am just like you witnessed people being deceived this past Wednesday night. There's a certain eschatological system that tries to rob this identity from you and give it to another group of people right now living in a strip of land who hate Christ. They hate him. They'll take Christian money. That's clean. But they will not take the Christ of the Christians. They are no different than the Islamics. The unbelieving Jews there in Israel are atheistic, agnostic, or they're no different from their Pharisaical, Sadduceical ancestors. They hate Christ. And I'm going to give them a designation of God's chosen people. I am looking at God's chosen people. And if that flusters your eschatological scheme, then get flustered. And all those to whom you listen. I am sick and tired of having God's people cheated and robbed of their identity. I want that clearly understood. And I will be that lone voice to remind you who and what you are. So either get glad or get mad. If y'all going to fault me for me reminding you and bringing to your loving conscience your identity in Christ, then you need to read the book of Hebrews and take close admonishment to the if clauses. I had to. Question, where's the designation of the word church found in this laundry list of terms and pictures describing you this morning? You won't find it. Now you find it in chapter 1. So if I use the reasoning of some people, since it's found in chapter 1, somehow the church must have been taken away because Paul is describing some other entity here in chapter 6. He's not. He's describing the same people. What I'm advocating, dear child of God, is the other terms that you find in the book of the Revelation between chapters 4 and 19. Though the word church is not there, you have these terms: called, faithful, chosen. That don't describe you? You ain't the called of God? You ain't the chosen of God? You ain't the faithful of God? Then what are you? Pray tell. What are you? Those terms are describing you. I want you, my dear child of God, to see your heritage. I want you to see who you are in the eyes of Christ. Because I also believe another thing too here this morning, congregation. I believe that when you get a good handle of who and what you are in Christ, it's going to revolutionize how you worship on Sunday and how you live Monday to Saturday. How you give, how you pray, how you read, how you study, how you sing, and how you worship. I honestly believe that. I am that foolish in believing that. That if you get a grasp of who you are in Christ,
it will change and transform your walk with Him.
And you want me to hold that back from you? Because other people out there are chirping? Let me share this with you. This past Friday at the mission, I heard the parade of preachers. I heard one man. He's preaching on Revelation. And he's at the church of Laodicea. And he's talking about little Jesus knocking outside the church, wanting to come in. See? Jesus respects man's free will. Oh, I didn't know that man and God Jehovah are on the same level. I didn't know that little gentle, mild, meek Jesus. He just simply knocks. Oh, will you please let me in? Come on, gang. Come on, people. I died for you all. Acts chapter 9, I think Jesus kind of interjected his sovereign will in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Would you agree? Give me an amen. I heard that from a man who has a mega church and he's on the radio. We're nothing. I'm nobody compared to him, and maybe the eyes of half the world. But there he is on the radio telling men God honors man's free will and will not go where he's not invited. Is that the picture of your God? But it's on the radio. Well, since he said it, the preacher got to be right. It has to be true. And off they go with this false notion of free will. And Jesus sits on the sidelines, just knocking and pleading to come in. Not my Jesus. My Jesus knocks the door down and interjects his will in men's lives. He did a good job with the man Job. Did God the Father ask Job for permission to come in with the whirlwind, take his crops, take his kids, and then give him boils? It just fell. God has replaced and rebuilt for himself a better temple. A temple not made with stones by men's hands, but a new temple made in the hearts of men. Still don't believe me? That's fine. Let's close. Turn to Ephesians 2. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the incorporation of the Gentiles into the churches at that time. And we spent several weeks studying the Jerusalem Council, Galatians 2 and Acts 15, did we not? How do you handle this passage in light of all that I gave you here this morning? Ephesians 2, 18. For your sake, I'm going to change pronouns to proper names. So just please follow along with me. Don't get frustrated that way. That's never meant to frustrate you. That's meant to give understanding and interpretation and enlightenment. Nothing wrong with the pronouns. They're inspired just as much as the word God or Jesus. But for helping to understand. For through the Lord Jesus Christ, we, both Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, under the Old Testament, tabernacle and temple, there was that thick veil that barred man's access from the holy room to the holiest of holies. The holiest of holies was a representation of God's heaven on earth with the mercy seat, that wooden chest overlaid with gold, with two golden cherubims whose wings just about touched tip to tip, and their faces were centered on the middle of that mercy seat. That top of that mercy seat was solid gold, brothers and sisters, a solid gold chest, a solid gold lid, excuse me. And that's where the priest would sprinkle the blood seven times to make an atonement for the sins of the entire nation for 1 year on one day of the entire calendar year. Well, that veil barred access
Come on, think with me. Please think with me.
Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It is accomplished.
And the priest who was scurrying around the temple that very moment to get ready for the evening sacrifice saw that veil tore in sunder from top to bottom. Access, free, unbarred access, unobstructed access.
Are you listening to me? As a former Catholic, no pope, no bishop, no cardinal, no Mary, no saints, no candles, no beads.
Free, unobstructed access into God's presence to be saved.
You don't need me. You don't need a mediator.
Young lady, just come to Christ, sweetheart.
Unobstructed. No detours. No speed bumps like here in Topeka. No potholes.
Unobstructed.
For Jew and Gentile.
Read on.
Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, there's Brother Tuttle's term, and of the household of God, we're called saints, mark it down in your scrap paper, saints, household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, we learned that in the last hour with the creeds, Acts 2:42, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, now we're called saints, fellow citizens, household of God, we're called now a building, fitly framed together, groweth up a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit.
Where's the word church?
Don't find the word church till you come to chapter 1, verse 1. Brother Tuttle told us that we're saints. You marked that off in verse 16. Yeah, saints. That was Brother Tuttle's designation a few seconds ago.
Saints are built, that's the church together, for the habitation of God through the Holy Spirit.
That's us. That's you all. That's who you are. Notice the reference to temple. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus Christ is building his temple right now. And guess what? Guess what? You are that temple. You are that building. Now take all of this, run as I close to 1 Peter 2. Come on.
What I see here, brother, is continuity between the apostles. They may use different phrases or different terms, and then they get the audacity to quote the Old Testament scriptures and bring that into the picture.
That really flips off some of the people today.
Well, you can't do that.
Well, Jesus did. The writers of scripture did. 1 Peter chapter 2, after all that I said, does this make sense now? 1 Peter 2.
Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, 1 Peter 2, 1, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby.
If, that's a condition. It's assuming that you are a Christian. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Beloved, verses 2 can only become a reality in your life if you've already tasted that Jesus is good. And how do you taste him? In salvation.
To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as living stones, brick by brick. I'm looking at bricks out here. Built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Where were sacrifices offered?
In the temple. Under the old economy. And you as priests, as a living stone, as one brick to this church, you are a priesthood. So the Old Testament priesthood has been replaced by you all.
Read on.
Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone.
Notice the Bible calls you and I Zion.
We're the building that's in context here, not the earthly temple, not some temple in the tribulational period, nor any temple built during the millennial age. Peter is speaking about Christians living and alive in his day. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. I'm looking at Zion. I am looking at Mount Zion. I am looking at the Holy Jerusalem right now, brothers and sisters. I don't need to take a Holy Land tour. I'm amongst Jerusalem right here. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Unto them that are disobedient, that is the Judases and the Demases of this world. The stone which the builders disallowed, those Jews that turned them over, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumbled at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of God who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Do you see it, brothers and sisters? I beg you. Do you see who you are? And to have someone come along in the mid-1800s and put a wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the church, and say that these terms don't belong to you, they belong to the Jews, and they're going to cash in some future Shangri-La down the highway, is false. That was unknown by the church, for crying out loud, for 18 centuries. 18 centuries. You're going to tell me that all those church fathers were that stupid? That they didn't catch on to this so-called division? I am looking at Mount Zion. That passage says that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and it was laid in Zion. We're not talking about a building on this earth made of stone on some concrete slab. I'm looking at Zion right now. You are that heavenly city. You are that heavenly people. You are that heavenly priesthood. You are that chosen people. You are that peculiar people. You are that chosen people. And until you open up your eyes, my dear brothers and sisters, and see exactly who you are in Christ, you will be a spiritual midget in your growth and in your understanding. And to be honest, in some respects, half my sermons are going to grate you the wrong way, because I'm in competition with a system that's anti-God, anti-Christ, and heresy. Sounds good. Just like what you heard Wednesday night? Sounds pretty good. Just like my wife's friend, the book, Satan Came Down to the Man, did such and such to Eve. Sounds cool, sounds good, sells, makes movies, sells books. Just because it sounds right. You don't want your ears tickled. I'm not here tickling your ears. Hopefully I'm here challenging your thinking and your presuppositions. That is who you are. I'm looking at a temple right now. This is the final temple. Because in glory, the verse says, no temple, just the Father and the Son and us. We're all going to be one. That's why I don't read my Bible in light of a newspaper. The full moons, the full blood moons, they're going to come and go. All the hubbub in the Middle East, you ought to hear people. Jesus is coming. Jesus said, those who look for signs are an evil and an adulterous generation. He said that, not me. The only sign he gave his generation was, when you see this city circled by the Romans, flee to the mountains of Judea. That was their only sign. And the only sign he gives to sinners today is this. Look at the empty cross, look at the empty tomb, and then consider the occupied throne at the Father's right hand. Repent and get right with God, or go to hell. That's the option. Repent or burn. Those are the options. Believe or be cast into a Christless eternity for all time. That's where you belong. If you snub Christ, that is where you're going. And that's what you deserve. Brothers and sisters, next week we're going to now consider what it means to be a pillar in that temple.
And wait till you see what it means. Beloved, you are a temple.
You're the temple. This is Zion. And you don't need to go to the Holy Land. I'm looking at it right now. Brick by brick, stone by stone. Let's pray.
Eternal Father, there are times and seasons when the Scriptures truly challenge us. And there are times and seasons when you think you are going mad as you wrestle the different teachings and doctrines that are floating all around. They can't all be right. It's possible they can all be wrong. Only one can be right. And trying to pinpoint which one is the right one at times can drive you to madness. Father, I hope and pray in light of all that I have shared here this morning, I truly believe that this describes this congregation of individuals. This is the temple of the living God. This is spiritual Zion. These are your holy people. These are your blood-bought people. This is your one fold, your one flock. This is your one elect, chosen people. Father, I pray above all that the saints who are here this morning would leave this place of worship and go out into this world and begin to see and begin to live out and begin to apply the fact that they're priests. These are living priests of the living God. And they have a duty to offer praise and thanksgiving to you and to represent you before men. They're here to serve you and to serve lost men and women with the gospel. May we see our holy calling as priests, as ministers of men's souls before heaven. Father, give us a glimpse of that. Cause us to see and to realize that we are your ministers. We are your hands and feet. We are your heart. We become your eyes and your ears, and we become your spokesmen. Father, revive this church. Revive us. Help us to see who we are in you. Not to lift up our heads with pride, but to humble us. But at the same time, to give us the courage and the boldness to be found faithful with our gifts and our talents that you have given to us. Father, bless this congregation. Thank you for the 8 years that you have given to us in ministering, not only in this city, but now around the world. Father, may it be your great delight to keep us going. Keep our candlestick bright and shiny. Help us, Father, to be as salty as we can be. Help us, Father, to be humble and loving and caring to those who will never be able to pay us back a dime. Father, we earnestly pray for the three children who come here, Lord, that you would please open their hearts to the truth of their need of Jesus Christ, that they would see themselves as you see them, not as they would see themselves by staring into a mirror, but they would come to realize that they're just as sinful as all the parents who are represented here before conversion. Father, please help these children to come to faith in Christ. Give their parents the grace and strength to be godly men and women with character, conviction, and principle. Father, we pray for those who are recently married, that you would nurture their love one for another. May their marriage vows be something sacred, something honorable. And that, Lord, you would just nurture their love and their devotion first to you and then to themselves and then to others. Father, I pray for the single members of our congregation, Father. We thank you and bless you for their faithfulness over the many months and years as being members of this church, Father. We pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them. We pray, Father, whether they work in the home or outside the home, that you would cause their light and their salt to shine. And that, Father, men and women would take notice that they have spent time with Christ. Father, we pray for those who have walked with the Lord for decades, that when you bring them to the moment of crossing over into Jordan, the last thing upon their lips will be, "Lord Jesus, I come to thee." Father, cause us all, Father, on the day of our death, to be so willing to let loose of this world and to embrace you and you alone. Father, bless our missionary endeavor. We thank you for this church being a missionary-minded church.
And Father, we pray for all those agencies and organizations that we support, Father, that you would enable us to continue to do that in the months and the years ahead. Father, bless your temple. Bless the priests who are here. Encourage and anoint them with power from on high. In Christ's name, amen.